And again, that the glory of God, the glory of God. When the scriptures speak of the glory of God, it is the glory of God. No one else has it. It is the glory of God. And everything about God is glory. It's glorious. Every attribute of His is unchanging. It is the glory of God. And every one of them are as worthy of adoration, of marvel, of bowing down to, as all His attributes are. Okay, so these things are critically important because of a right balance. And I wanted to take you to Isaiah chapter 26. And this is not where I was going to preach, but I just want to make this connection again with the glory of God in redemption, the glory of God in His grace, and the glory of God in His judgments. And in Isaiah 26, and I'm going to tie this to a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is very important. We've got to realize that one of the attributes of God is His righteousness. That's the glory of God, His righteousness. And again, everything He does must be consistent with His attributes. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot go against who He is. So we are justified by the righteousness of God. And it was the righteousness of God that was displayed at Calvary. Because there you have His righteousness in every aspect of consideration. And the wonder of how it was His righteousness that was fully satisfied with His execution of His judgments according to His character, that He is righteous and He hates sin and He hates evil, that He poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ, at that cross. And every claim of God's righteousness and justice was fully met there in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And because it was so, He can be just, and at the same time that He is just, be Himself the justifier. It's glorious. And if our justification is on the basis of God's righteousness being fully satisfied, we can rest assured that we are safe forever. These are important things to get hold of in our thinking as we entertain the glory of the divine person, the divine Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, in Isaiah 26, and I'd like to read the chapter. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. That's not Israel today. That's not Judah today. But that will one day happen, you see. And so it says, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace in an unsettled world, in a world where we still sin, where we still make mistakes, you see, where evil, and not only evil, but the prince of darkness himself is still the prince of this world. That has not been stopped. That has not been dealt with. And it is interesting that when the Lord Jesus returns to establish His kingdom on earth, the millennial reign, what He will first do is He will take the prince of this world and He will bind him. And he will be bound for 1,000 years. So now, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because, what? He trusteth in thee. And that is the definition of believers throughout all the ages, both Jew and Gentile. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the word there is rock, foundational rock, to build everything upon. You remember the Lord Jesus when he came, whosoever buildeth his house on me and my words, the storms will come. And there are storms that will come. The prince of darkness is still against that foundation and against all who are on that foundation to bring them down. But it will stand forever. But he that buildeth his house upon the sand, what will happen? it can never last. It will not endure. So now watch. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, that's the proud, that lofty city, he layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. Perhaps that's a foreshadowing of Babylon, that great whore, okay? The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Isn't that beautiful? Huh? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. See? And so, verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. What is uprightness? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. But acknowledge him, reverence him, respect him as a living reality in all thy ways, and he will guide your path. Okay? The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost direct the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. And now we're coming into what the redeemed during the millennial reign, this is part of what they will say to the Lord. This is an expression of their hearts. Those who have been even raised from the dead and now are with the Lord Jesus to reign with him in his kingdom. And now watch what they express. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we, what? Waited for thee. This is what I referenced that Paul mentioned when he spoke in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about men shall wax worse and worse, and evil shall grow to unprecedented heights, even in the churches, see? But henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness that awaits me, that I will receive from thee, righteous judge over against Nero, see, which the Lord will give me and shall give to all who love his appearing. Appearing in this character of finally putting an end to evil. And so they're there and they say, we have waited for thee. Remember the parable the Lord Jesus taught in Luke 18 of the unrighteous judge who cared not nor regarded God nor men. And yet there was a widow. And you remember what the widow did? She went before him. And even though that unrighteous judge did not regard God or men, he didn't care about righteousness and evil. He only cared about himself. See? The widow said, avenge me of my enemies. And she wouldn't quit. And she wouldn't quit. And she wouldn't quit. Lord, deal with this righteously. Avenge me. And what the unjust judge say? He said, I don't care about this woman. And I don't care about right and wrong. If I don't avenge this woman, she'll drive me nuts. And the Lord uses that parable to say that will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Meaning, will there still be people on this planet in the face of how far God lets wickedness seemingly grow, to the point that if it were possible, even the very elect in those days would be deceived, and God will have to shorten those days like he did at Babel, like he did at Babel, like he did at the flood, or else evil will triumph over righteousness. And he can't allow it. And so the Lord says, will the Son of Man find faith like that on earth when he returns? People who still believe in a God who is righteous and will execute judgment. It's a challenge for us all. This is what it means to love his appearing. And yet, we're never to get confused to think that it's our responsibility to fix this planet, to change this planet. You see what I mean? Our responsibility is preach the gospel. Why? Because that gospel, now in this day and age, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Well, this is what we're talking about. And we've got to have these things clear in our mind. The judgment of God is gospel. And tell me about getting old, and tell me about arthritis, and tell me about cancer, and tell me about a grandson's brain tumor. Tell me about another grandson's illness being born. Tell me about the horrors of sin and the horrors of injustice. Tell me about that Ukrainian woman in North Carolina on a train that just got, you know, tell me about that. The judgment of God, that the Lord Jesus is coming to put an end to evil and to wipe out wickedness from the universe, is gospel. Oh, thank God for that gospel. It's good news, I tell you. And so what sustained these people here in Isaiah 20? Their faith in it. We have waited, verse 8, for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked. Watch this verse. And this morning that was brought out. He was betrayed into the hands of sinners. Why was that necessary? To show what the wicked are like. See? And so he says, let favor be showed to the wicked. In other words, not to the sinners who are ignorant in unbelief, but to those who with eyes wide open have rejected, have manifested themselves to be wicked. They will not believe. They will not repent. And by the way, for all eternity in hell, there will not be one soul in hell who will repent then. God has already exhausted that possibility before that judgment ever fell upon them. So mark that. That is how wicked towards God they are, with Satan and all his hosts who will burn in the lake of fire forever and ever. And oh, thank God for that. Now watch. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the hand of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold, what? The majesty of the Lord. And oh, what a majesty was beheld of the Lord and his majesty when his son cried on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eh? That's what we're doing. Yes, please.
These verses, would you say they're specifically referencing the thousand-year reign of Christ?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. And this is what those in that reign, especially of Israel, will that were believers throughout all the millennia and all the centuries and the wickedness of their own nation and their own leaders who crucified the Messiah, the believing remnant, there's always been a believing remnant in Israel. Even to this day, Paul says, I'm one of them. See? And so when that remnant of all time are now in the millennium, see, along with all believers of all history. These are the thoughts of their hearts. These are their prayers at that time as they give glory to the Lord Jesus, who has already come, who has already put down evil, and who has set up his kingdom. See? So then, verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Their own hatred will destroy them. You see what I'm saying? This is God giving them their way, and God will send them strong delusion. Where did the delusion come from? From their own hearts. Because they believed a lie willfully and received not willfully the love of the truth as to the character of God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so their own fire will devour them. Lord, verse 12, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. Oh, the dictators on this planet and so on, and the final beast and so forth. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Notice that. These were a people who cried long in this fallen world. They were believers. And not only that, they also poured out their hearts to God under the chastening of God. Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you are without chastening, you are bastards. See? You're illegitimate. You don't belong to him. And so these are people who willingly, because they trust in him, submit even to persecution, to illness, to pain, to anguish, to suffering that might come upon them. And they view them as even the chastenings of the Lord. And they submit to them, knowing that the Lord is molding them and preparing them for an eternal weight of glory that they can bear and live in. Unlike Satan, who in that weight of glory that was entrusted to him in the beauty of wisdom and the beauty of beauty, right? In the sum total of wisdom and the sum total, that weight of glory, what happened with Satan? He became proud. He fell. When God, as we read this morning, gives you all things, the weight of that glory, the power that you'll be given, the wealth will never become more important to you than the God who saved you and gives it all. This is the beauty of it. And so now, look how they express their experience on earth. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. This is the believing remnant, okay? This is Daniel. You see, even in Babylon, see? And so, like a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Amazing, isn't it? That's how he views his people. He feels it, see? And that's how they see themselves. We have, verse 18, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. And now what they're talking about is that with all of their suffering And with all of their witness to him during all those thousands of years, the believing remnant on this planet, which includes the likes of you and me, even after all they did in preaching the gospel, in proclaiming the glory of the name of Jehovah, this is how they view what they accomplished in life. Watch. Verse 19. No, we have been with child and we have been in pain. Verse 18. We have, as it were, brought forth what? Wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. That's how they view themselves. And yet, we can think of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will that prayers, intercessions, supplications, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority. For this is acceptable before God. And what is it that makes it so difficult to so pray and pray earnestly? We don't see results. The feeling you get is, what a waste. And then you got Christians and they're so taken up with politics and going to vote and vote and vote and vote to affect this world. You see, God help us. Eh? The effects of it. Eternity will reveal it. But look how they felt. We've accomplished nothing. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world what? Fallen. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the author and finisher of our faith, what did he do? He forbade the sword. And he told Peter, put up your sword. That's not the battles we wage. Eh? Put them away. And so, verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Oh God, give us a love for his appearing. Now, when you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice something that's said there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is Paul, and he's speaking to these Thessalonians, and you'll remember that when these Thessalonians got converted, they probably suffered more instantaneous persecution as a new believing group church than any other church, right from the get-go. So much so that he had to leave, see? And so it says here, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience, that's your perseverance, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you subject yourself to, that you submit to the will of God in, which is, watch this characteristic of believers, is a manifest token, watch this, of the righteous judgment of God. Here's the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here are all the inhabitants of the earth. And here come the saints with him, okay, to execute these judgments on the wicked. And the apostle says that your willingness to submit now in faith to these afflictions and tribulations and endure them, in your trusting God is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And so we have to be careful. We don't earn entrance into the kingdom of God by our works. But once we've been brought into the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, that God, by faith, has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, then how we behave has everything to do with God and His righteous judgments. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, there's got to be a manifest token that is evident and visible and is seen and understood by the inhabitants of the earth in order to learn righteousness, as Isaiah said. See? That you are believers, that you are not of them, that you are not wicked. See? So it says, which is verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also, what? Suffer. Seeing it is a, what? A righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, like the Isaiah 26, okay, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. How is He going to be glorified in His saints? By their behavior. By what He did with that new race of man that confessed themselves sinners, wicked, and called upon Him for His salvation. See? When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Shout hallelujah. Absolutely. See, God help us. We've got to get a handle on rightly dividing the word of. I wanted to go in a different direction this morning, and now, you know, we're 19 minutes in, and I'm not going to be able to develop this fully. But we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on Tuesday night. And I want to go back there again. And this that I've just shared ties into it, you see. Because these people who are believers are people who have repented of their own way, of their own reasonings, of their own concepts, of their own interpretation, and have put their faith and trust in God. Those who were men who walked as men. This is what Christians are. See? So we also have to understand that, you know, we have to be careful whenever we try and bring down what we call the gospel and present it in as few words as we possibly can. You know, and man gets it. I understand. I do it too when I'm engaged in one-on-one conversation and so on. By the help of the Lord, you discern what you're dealing with. You discern with what impediment might be before you in what that person is thinking or what satanic darkness has gripped his thinking process, and you then hone in on some aspect of the gospel that will address that issue. Yes? And you pray that God will illuminate them and give them light, you see. But when we try and oversimplify things, you see, that's a very dangerous thing. And we need to get away from that. The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And when you go to a doctor, and you go for surgery, which one you like to go to? The guy that got a D and got his doctor degree, or you like to go to the guy that went to Harvard or went to whatever university and got an A+ when he graduated? Which one do you go to? Well, you don't go to the guy that got a D. Huh? That's the problem with that title doctor, isn't it? They all get it, whether they pass with an A or they pass with a D. And so when it comes to the things of God, God help us, you know. This is God's self-revelation of himself. And part of what makes us human is the mind he gave us, that we might have the capacity by his enablement to enter into the things of God. I don't want it to be simple. Make it as complicated as you possibly can. Make it as worth indulging my very heart and mind and life into it as I possibly can. And for you who are young or have children or are going to have children, the greatest thing you can give them is the sense of the worth of the value of the word of God's own self-revelation. Do I hear amen on that one? Very important, you see. So now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I will reference that proverb that says, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, and the end of that way is destruction. So now, tell me, how do you deal with that? Because what's the first problem you're looking at? There is the way that seems right to a man. I mean, when somebody comes up to you and says, you're wrong. I mean, what's your initial reaction? No, I'm not. You know what I'm saying. I mean, our tendencies is what? Defense, you know. There's a way that seems right to a man. So long as that man continues to see his way as right, even though it's going to destroy him, you'll never change him. In order for a man who sees his way as right that leads to destruction, in order for a man to repent of that way and be saved, well, he's got to be brought to, what, that's the meaning of the word? Repentance. Which means simply a change of a mind. A change of mind. Who's the only one that can do that in a heart? God. He's the only one that can do it. Now, how does it happen? Well, Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing. Parents, are your children hearing the word of God? See? Because faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Right? So thank God. And that's why when you go into these pastoral epistles like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, what is the main theme of those epistles? Preach the word. Preach the word. sound doctrine, keep the faith, and command anybody who teaches anything contrary, shut up. That's what scripture says. I don't say that. Right? Whose mouth must be muzzled. That's scripture. That's not Henry. That's scripture. See? Why? Why? Because in this onslaught of evil, and this tremendous growth of evil, the only thing that can bring potential deliverance is the Word of God. God help us. Yes? So, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. So when we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, okay, I want to call your attention to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. And how the cross of Jesus Christ is an integral part and design and strategy of God and the wisdom of God in the gospel to change men's minds. To break man of dependence in his own way. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, and the end thereof is death. So at the cross of Jesus Christ, who put him on that cross? Men did. His creatures did. And we saw this morning, they couldn't touch him until that moment when God delivered he to the hands of men. See what man will do with God incarnate. What did man do with God incarnate? Well, he was doing what he thought was right. That's what they concluded. This can't be God. This man's claims are, he's a lunatic, he's an imposter, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a glutton, he's a winebibber. Yeah. And there, the three languages, which are all representative of man's major institutions, the Hebrew, the language of religion, the only one God-given religion to men, we heard that this morning, right? And it was the Jewish religion. Religion, not faith, religion. Hebrew, men there, going by their own reasoning, having forsaken the word of God, which he had warned them of repeatedly. Search the scriptures, he said to them. For you think you have eternal life in them, but they are they which testify of me, and you hate me. And anyone who hates me isn't of God. These men knew the scriptures probably better than we did. They didn't understand them like we did. Thank God for that. So here's the Hebrew. That's what man, with all his religious zeal, even Paul references it. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Right? So this is, I'm just saying. So there's Hebrew. And then what was the next one? Greek. What is the Greek language? And what did it stand for? Well, to this day, I don't know what percentage of your English language comes from Greek. But it is incredible how much of it. You know, word like pornography, for instance. Where does it come from? A Greek word? I can't pronounce it, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? It's just amazing how much of Greek is in the English language. And in medical terms, how much of these, you know, it comes from Greek. So Greek, the language of man's philosophy, wisdom, education. And here's man, the greatest of man's mind and intellect. When they forsook this word, what'd they do? In their own way, they crucified him. And then the third language was Latin. And now you have that Psalm 1, I think it is, the princes of this world, government. Yeah. They united. And they rose up together in unity against the Lord and his Christ. So the Latin, man and his power, Man in his government, you see. And when man used, look at government, power, Romans 13. What are we told to do as believers? Submit yourself to the powers that be, for they are the servants or the ministers of God. You know what the word minister there is? Diakonos. They're servants, deacons, where we get the word deacon. So here's so wicked, that government, left to itself without God. And what did human government, human power, what did it do with the Son of God? It crucified him. Okay. So that aspect of the cross is critically important. So that the apostle says, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. Why not? Because baptism is a religious work. Do you know how many people think that they're saved from hell because they've been baptized in water? I mean, incalculable number. And what does Paul say? Listen, God didn't send me to preach the gospel, and he didn't send me to preach the gospel with wisdom of language, words, lest the meaning, the strategy, the purpose for the cross of Christ should be made of what? No effect. What is the message of the cross of Christ in the gospel? You better hold on to it, my brother, my sister, because if you don't, you're not being faithful to the gospel, and you're not preaching it. And the message of that cross is, that's what man is. What do you think man who took the Son of God and nailed him to that cross, what do you think is going to happen to him? The Lord Jesus himself said the parable, didn't he? And he quoted it. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become and made the chief cornerstone. Huh? Whosoever falls on that stone shall be broken. But whosoever that stone falls on shall be destroyed without remedy. I'm not making this up. Amen? I'm not making this up. This is important. So the message of the cross, you see, and the message of the cross is meant to cross man out of confidence in anything or anyone, in himself, any and all confidence, but trust and confidence in God, his Christ alone. That's the message of the cross. And so that's part of the gospel. And unless that actually happens in a human being, that human being can never enter heaven. Can't. There won't be any self-will in heaven. you see? There'll be free will in heaven, but not self-will. See? And so I bring this to your attention. Then the next verse says, watch this, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. Absolutely, it's foolishness. It's silliness. See? It's insanity. It's living as if God is real, living as if God is faithful, living as if God is all-powerful, living as if God actually is interested in you and the affairs of your life, every step you take, your family, your heart, your prayer, living as if God will take care of you. It's foolishness. It's lunacy. That's what the Bible refers to as great is the mystery of godliness. And you know what that word godliness means? Respect and reverence for God. A human personality that has been crossed out from the horror of sin in the fall, and that from that moment on will not take a step in life, will not make a decision of life without respecting the reality of God, his word, and his faithfulness. That's what should characterize our fellowship, you know. And there's a danger, by the way, when we say that we come here and we're worshiping. And I repeat that. It's been said here for years, taught here for years. See? Because the moment we claim to be worshipers, it's like if everything we're doing is good. I'm worshiping. I mean, what else would you want of me? But the Lord Jesus qualified it, didn't he? He said, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit. Well, you can't do that unless you have God's Spirit. And who alone can give you God's Spirit? The message of the cross? And so the message of the cross is what it says about me, to break me of all confidence in me, and what it says about the Lord Jesus. Now that man has done what man has done, now that man is shown to be what man is, see the faithfulness of his Maker in his love and unfailing loyalty, commitment to save his creatures that murdered his Son. And so that cross of Jesus Christ now reveals God for who he is. And it is the only place, according to the scriptures, where there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The cross is the only place where that creature can see himself for who he is, admit it, because he also sees God for who he is. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he stayed on that cross so that the world might be say, this God loves me. All my problems are a result of my, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That finds its utmost fulfillment at the cross. It's the only place where you can admit who you are. Admit who you are. That's exactly right. It's only by the power of the cross. But from that moment that you profess faith in that cross and in that strategy of God for your salvation, your responsibility then is to never live like you lived before that cross. Does that make sense? No confidence in self. And I can't go there right now, but let me just finish the chapter. This is designed, look at verse 29. So that no, what? Flesh should do what? Trust anything, glory in anything, in his presence. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now let me just, you got to turn to 1 Chronicles 21. And I wish I had time, but you know, could Chris, do me a favor, please. Take that clock up there, turn it back 5 minutes, because I'm going to finish at 12, okay? I'm not going to lie like Kenny lies. I will not lie like Kenny lies. No, we'll finish it. Here's the point that I'm trying to make, okay? And this is important, all right? Yeah, I'm going to. But I'm not going to land it until the fuel's out, brother. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that the strategy of the cross is God's design to put an end to all human pride and self-will. Mark that. The cross of our Lord Jesus, which is the foundation for the building of the house of God, the temple of God, see? The foundation is that foundation that God laid at the cross to put an end to all human pride and self-will. Absolutely. But I'm just, now watch this. You go back into 1 Chronicles chapter 21, And verse 1 tells you everything. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That is the most serious sin of David's tenure as king. Okay? So notice what he did is the sin of pride and self-will. See? So David moved them to number Israel, and even Joab, verse 3, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? And you know what David did? He overruled Joab, and what did he do? He numbered the people. And what happened? The wrath of God came down, boy. And I mean, it was solemn. And it was so bad that I can't tell you right now, but was it 70,000? I can't remember. But anyway, at that point, the Lord then offers David three options, right? And that's when David says, no, I'll fall into the hands of the Lord, for great are his mercies. So then now, verse 14, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel how many? 70,000 men. Okay, so here's David, and look at verse 15. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it's enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. That's the cross. That's where the Lord was crucified centuries later, by the way. So, verse 16, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on my people, and they should be plagued. Listen, let's give David 10 points here, because this is the first time ever seen in the Old Testament where a sovereign ruler of men as king offers himself to be executed to save his subjects. Now, let's not lose sight of that. This is the father of our Lord Jesus according to the flesh, okay? This is unprecedented, never been seen before. But then it says this, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go up, if you're going to stay the wrath, and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Why is that significant? And I'm sorry, I appeal to your understanding of the Old Testament. What was the only altar that Israel was allowed to sacrifice at in the Old Testament? Go ahead. Which was? At the tabernacle. Right? Okay. They were strictly forbidden. They could not sacrifice at any other altar. Okay? So now, David is instructed to go and offer and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Onan. Now, if you go back down, it'll tell you at that point that, look at verse 29. For the tabernacle, let me go to verse 20. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite, then, from that moment on, then David sacrificed there. In other words, the system of worship in Old Testament, of sacrifice in Old Testament Israel was altered then. You follow me? Because up to then, verse 29, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. You see, that altar that the Levites had carried for all the 40 years of the wilderness, that had been in Israel through all the land, you know, the judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you see what I mean? David as king, it was at Gibeon. But now, after this sin, he is commanded to set up an altar, a different altar, and rear it up in Jerusalem at the threshing floor of Ornan. So that, now look, go back to verse 24. And David, King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will rarely buy it for thee for the full price, and I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord. You understand how critical that is in history? You got to process it. I get it, man. Look, he didn't turn the clock back. So David built there an altar unto the Lord. You understand? Totally new altar. And from that moment, that altar became the place of sacrifice for Israel. It was something entirely new. And it would be around that place of that altar that David, now through his son Solomon, would do what? Build the temple. This is critically important, man. And so, in verse 26, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the name of the Lord. And, if I'm not mistaken, this had only happened once before. No, that would be later. This is the first time that happened. That the Lord answered David from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Wow. Okay. What's the point? The point is chapter 22, verse 1. What was God revealing to David? Read it. Read it. This is the place. Yes, this is the place for the building of the house of God. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. What did he mean? That the place, the foundation for the building of the house of God is the place where God put an end to all human pride and self-will. You get it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God help us to see it, man. God help us to see it. God help us to do nothing independent of our utmost reliance in Jesus Christ and his 24/7, and this is a conscious self-judgment, moment by moment, in utter faith and dependent and glorying in God, because we are those by the message of the cross in whom and to whom God hath brought an end to pride and self. Blessed be his name. Our Father, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for